If you have a Bible with you, you might like to turn it to the New Testament and to the book of Romans. And this morning we're considering together chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We've been looking at Romans now for probably the best part of a couple of years. And we've reached chapter 12. The first 11 chapters were very much the basis, the theological undergirding of what Paul is now going on to exhort us to do and telling us how to live. So we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving preference to one another. Now, the law of God can be summarised very simply, as I'm sure many of you will recall, in two simple phrases: that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you should love your neighbour as yourself. And the gospel, the good news about Jesus, can be summed up under the heading of love as well. The most famous verse is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if the law and the gospel, in a sense, are both summed up in one word, love, it's not surprising that as the Apostle Paul comes now to give us practical instruction about living the Christian life, he has right at the outset this focus on love. Now, if you're a Christian watching this service this morning, you know, I'm sure, that you should love one another. But what does that love look like? We live in a world where there are so many misconceptions about the nature of true love. Well, these two verses help to begin to flesh out what our love should look like. So we're going to notice four things about love from these two verses. Firstly, notice Paul's first phrase in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's vital for it to be true love. This is true Christian love. These verses, particularly verse 9, you might think of as verses that could be applied in a general way to our love for everybody. But it seems clear to me that the focus is mostly in these couple of verses on Christians' love for one another. And then later in the chapter, he will go on to make plain that our love is not just for one another. Christians don't just turn in on themselves, but they do have a love for everybody as well. And that is often a remarkable feature to those who have all sorts of misunderstandings about the Christian gospel, that Christians love all sorts of people. But nevertheless, here we're learning how, as Christians, we should love one another. And that love is to be without hypocrisy. Now, the word for love here is the Greek word agape, which is sometimes thought of as the highest, most spiritual sort of love. And it's sometimes been contrasted with other words that are used to describe love, or translated as love, like words like eros. So agape love is thought of as love that gives, whereas the eros love is, of course, a love that desires. It's the word from which we get the word erotic, a love that desires. And so here we might say, well, here we're talking about a love that gives. And we might say, and I've sometimes said things like this, that love is not so much an emotion as a commitment. I've often said that to young couples contemplating marriage, pointing out that they might not always feel the same degree of romantic, gooey sort of love that they feel as they gaze into one another's eyes on their wedding day. But on their wedding day, they're making a commitment. They can't commit that they'll always feel that way, but they're committing that they'll always act in a loving way. It's not so much an emotion as a commitment. Well, that is true, of course. But there's a danger in putting it like that, isn't there? Because it could then be shriveled down to doing the right thing, even though you're not particularly feeling like it. And at that point, it almost tips over into hypocrisy, doesn't it? True love, it is a love that genuinely wants the well-being of the other person. It's not a commitment just to do the right thing, it's a commitment to the person. It's action backed by goodwill towards the person that is being helped. Would you agree with me that love that is hypocritical is not worthy of the name of love at all? It's not love, is it? Think of the love, in inverted commas, in the heart of Judas Iscariot as he kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That wasn't worthy of the name of love, was it? Jesus said, "Do you betray your friend with a kiss?" It wasn't love at all. So Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Be sincere. Be genuinely well-meaning. Well, you might say, what's the need for Paul to write this? Surely, true love won't be hypocritical. But I suggest that we need this instruction from Paul because there's a sort of love that can so often overwhelm all others. And that is self-love. And it's easy for self-love to determine and drive the way that we act under perhaps some pretense of caring for others. I've already mentioned the case of Judas. There's a case equally bad in the Old Testament, the case of Joab, David's commander of his army, who was at enmity with another of the military men, a man called Amasa, and he said to Amasa, "Are you in health, brother?" Took him by the beard as though to kiss him, and Amasa didn't notice that Joab had a sword in his other hand. We do need to examine our motives. Paul exhorts us to do that because there will be nothing more undermining of the well-being of the church and of the credibility of the testimony of the church to the world around where our love is insincere, where expressions that are almost flattering mask rivalry and politicking and animosity in the church. So don't indulge in flattery. Again, the book of Proverbs warns us to beware of the flatterer. Don't say things that aren't true about your appreciation of others in the church. But do be seeking to grow in your appreciation of your fellow believers so that you can genuinely commend one another and encourage each other and express your appreciation for one another sincerely and so show that you love them. Let your love be without hypocrisy. And then Paul continues in this ninth verse. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This is a phrase that we can take generally, of course. It's of general application. We have a similar expression in Psalm 34 in the Old Testament, where we are told to depart from evil and do good, to seek peace and to pursue it. And of course, we have similar expressions, don't we, in the passage that we read in Proverbs, where wisdom is speaking, my mouth will speak truth, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Wisdom hates, abhors evil. And of course, we should abhor evil. Abhor is a very strong word. It means to detest and to turn away from, to have nothing to do with. Evil in all its forms. And we should cling to what is good. And the word translated cling here is the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew 19 to describe the relationship between a husband and his wife. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. They cling to one another. And of course, that is a fitting response to the gospel. When you've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to realise his love for you. You recognise that on the cross he died so that you might be forgiven. He paid the penalty for your sins. When you come to trust in him and realise that that's true for you, surely you must hate sin for what it cost your Saviour. Surely you should want to live a life that is worthy of such a glorious Saviour. We cling to what is good out of love for the Christ who died for us. All of that is true. All of that is a valid application of what I've of these two phrases that we've read here at the end of verse 9. But I suggest that isn't the main thrust, really, of what Paul's driving at here. We need to look at these phrases in context. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. This helps to helps us to understand the nature of the love that we have. This is sincere love. Now, we know that Peter tells us in his letter that love covers a multitude of sins. But in context, in this phrase, abhor what is evil, reminds us that doesn't mean that we disregard the sins of a loved one. If we see them going astray, we should hate to see that sin in their lives. We love them. It's because we love them that we therefore want to warn them. We want to express to them our disapproval. Think of how it is. If your parents, you'll know as your children grow up, you love them. You never stop loving them. You don't stop loving them when they're naughty. But they learn your disapproval. They learn that there are consequences if they disobey you. But it's because you love them that you hate to see them going astray. So genuine love doesn't mean that we can disregard the sins of those whom we love. Again, I refer to what we read about wisdom. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. So there's a focus on wanting what's right, what's good for the purpose, for the person that we love. So we hate to see them going the wrong way. But equally, of course, we can look at it the other way round. If we truly love these people, we will abhor the idea of doing anything to them that would cause evil, that would cause harm to those whom we love. Rather, we should be clinging to the notion of doing what is good for one another, seeking to help one another. Again, this ties in with another verse at the end of Proverbs, where we have that wonderful description of the godly woman, and it is said of her concerning her husband that she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She abhors what's evil. She'll only do what is good for him. And we could take Ann Judson, whom we were thinking about earlier in the children's talk, as an example of that, couldn't we? She did him good and not evil all the days of her life. But now, as I said earlier, this is very much in the context of church life that Paul is writing these things. And so this, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, is encouraging us to look out for one another, to be considering one another's situation and needs. And that will then be expressed in practical ways. And the first practical way, of course, is in praying for one another. There's a temptation, isn't there, sometimes, that we don't think of that as very practical, because it's not actually giving them bread and water. And of course, if we thought that praying meant that we didn't need to do anything else, we would be wrong. But praying is intensely practical. If we love one another, we will pray for one another, as one of you encouraged us on the WhatsApp group this past week to do. Let's pray for one another. Let's continue to do that, particularly during these weeks when we see less of each other than we would normally do. If we love one another, we will, though, be seeking out one another for fellowship. And as the terms of the lockdown begin to ease, it's been an encouragement to be able to meet up with different ones of the congregation, and I know others have been doing the same. I encourage you to seek to multiply those opportunities, to seek out one another for fellowship and for mutual encouragement and a blessing. We'll want to do good in giving practical assistance where we can to one another. And I'm thankful that as a church we do seek to do that as we care for each other. Again, lockdown has given us plenty of opportunities to practice these things, hasn't it? So we'll abhor what is evil. We'll cling to what is good in our relationships with one another. Well, what is the motivation? What is the feeling in the heart as we go about this? With a sincere love, avoiding what's evil, doing what is good. Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. As Paul often does, he heaps up similar words to really press the point home to us. The word translated "be kindly affectionate" only occurs here in the New Testament, and it's defined by Strong as cherishing one's kindred, especially parents or children, fond of natural relatives. Some Bible translations have used the word devoted. My Interlinear Bible translates it loving fervently. So devoted is perhaps a good description of that. So this is a sort of love that is sacrificial, in the way that loving parents are prepared to make sacrifices for their children, and in the way that loving adult children are prepared to make sacrifices for their honoured but now elderly and frail parents. And Paul says we'd have the same sort of love for one another. A love that is devoted, a love that is prepared to make sacrifices for the good of the family. So be devoted to one another, be kindly affectionate to one another, Paul says, with brotherly love. And here he is using a different word for love. In fact, the phrase is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Recognising one another as children of God, adopted into the same family. And so though we may have come from different backgrounds, as you might think of a natural adoptive family, where there are two or three children who've come from different natural parents. They therefore have different characteristics, but now they are one family. And like it or lump it, they've got to accept one another as brothers and sisters. If we want to know what this brotherly love looks like, we need go no further than the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had brotherly love towards his disciples, his followers. Yes, he was their leader, but he was humble among them. He spent time with them. He didn't tire, did he, to talk with them. He was patient with them. He prayed for them. He is our supreme example of brotherly love. In a family, there is no hierarchy among the siblings, is there? Certainly shouldn't be. Parents clearly rule, at least they should. But the children are all equally loved. So I was praying for my own children this morning. I was thinking how different they are. And yet I love them all equally. And none of them can claim to be the favourite one or complain that they're least favoured. They're all equally loved. The big brother in a family might sometimes throw his weight around and try and put the others in place. But equally, the big brother in the family, if any of the younger ones are in any danger, will be the first to leap to defend them, because they're brothers and sisters. In status, they're all equal under the kind rule of their father. And so as Christians, brothers and sisters, we're all equal. We may have different roles in the church, but we're all equal before God. No one can claim any superiority in the kingdom of heaven. And we're to have that attitude to one another all the time. This is a love, you see, fourthly, that shows respect. Let's read verse 10 again. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. At one level, we could read this as simply another expression of Paul calling us to humility in our dealings with one another. We've already had him telling us back in verse 3 that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, which incidentally we'll be reading this evening, that we are to be lowly in our attitude to one another, esteeming others better than ourselves. I can't actually find the verse now. I'm wondering whether I've actually misnoted down the actual reference. In lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And as we noted last time when we were looking at verse 3, that doesn't mean that we fail to recognise that some of us have gifts that other people don't have. It's a false humility to deny that we have gifts if God has given us those gifts. But, as we saw then, those gifts don't make us better people than others. And the more we know our own sins and our own failures, the more we recognise that the gifts that we may have don't alter the fact that we have much to be humble about. So in honour giving preference to one another could be understood in that way, that we recognise, we esteem others better than ourselves. But it can also be understood slightly differently. And I think this is the emphasis here. giving preference. It can be also translated to go before or to lead the way, to set an example. The ESV translates it, outdo one another in giving honour. That perhaps makes it sound a bit too much like a competition. But we are to lead the way in showing honour to others. Instead of waiting for others to honour us, we are told here to be ready to show respect and appreciation to others in the various roles that they perform, the various things that they do, the various qualities and gifts that God has given to them. So there we have it. Christian love, within the context of loving one another, is to be love that is sincere, love that does good, love that is brotherly, and love that is respectful. As a church, how well do you think we measure up to these instructions? I think there is a high degree of love and mutual care for one another in our church family, and I'm thankful for that. But there's no room for complacency. We can always be doing more. Again, you can think of how Paul prays for the Philippian church. I pray that your love may abound still more and more, he says, in knowledge and in all discernment. We can never say that we're doing enough. We need to examine our hearts as individuals. There may be some among us who are always seeking to do the most we can within the limits of the capacities God has given us. Perhaps there are others who, if you examine your heart, have to acknowledge, yes, I could be doing more. I should be doing more. Are you leaving other people to show the love? Are you prepared to show that love yourself? Are you prepared to lead the way in expressing love to others? Well, what will best motivate us as we finish to heed the instruction of these verses? You see, we can read these couple of verses in isolation, can't we, and recognise that they're sound advice. It would be good for any community to have love that's sincere, that wants the best, that is brotherly in its attitude, and that is respectful to others. Who could possibly object? But what's really going to motivate us? Surely this. We place these instructions in the context, well, in the context, I suppose, of the earlier part of Romans, in the context of the self-denying love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And when we place them in that context, these words are not just advice, they are an imperative. They are a command. We feel the compulsion of them. Paul is writing under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. These are not just Paul's words of advice for us. These are the words of Christ to us. The Christ who showed such love calls all of his people so to love one another. And of course, this applies to love for all of God's people everywhere. But we don't know all of God's people everywhere, but we do know one another in the context of our church family. So let's make sure we begin in this context, where we are, in a very real way, to show that we're members one of another with this sort of love. And although this morning we focused on love between Christians, this is the sort of love that will shine in the world and be the exemplification of what Jesus said and what we sang earlier. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you're not a Christian and you're watching this service this morning, perhaps you haven't had much contact with Christians, my prayer for you is that you will encounter a community of Christians who truly love one another. And you will see that this is not just a sort of law that we obey. It's motivated, it's a constraint that we feel because of Jesus' love for us, because we know he loved us so much that he was prepared to go to the cross for us, pay the price for our sins. And if you would come to him this morning, confessing your sins and putting your trust in Jesus as the only Saviour, you too would experience his love being shed abroad in your heart. And surely you then would want to join with the fellowship of God's people to express that love to Jesus as you love other Christians. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that out of the depths of your infinite love, you sent your Son to be the Saviour of countless millions of people. We thank you that such love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ took him to the cross, there to suffer such a shameful and painful death, to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who trust in him. And we pray, O God, that each one of us who has tasted of your grace and come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may be so filled with a sense of his love for us that it will be no difficult thing to express genuine, good, brotherly, respectful love for one another. Hear us, Lord, we pray in these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now for our last hymn, we're going to sing number 653, Love Divine, again focusing on the love of Jesus, the love of God. And as an experiment, we're going to be using a recording this time to sing this through together. 653.
Come Almighty to deliver. receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. They wayward be always blessing, serve thee as thy house above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. From glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.